Good morning. I add my welcome to Bodes and Luke and Mark and everyone at the welcome desk, Glenys and Caitlin. It's great to have you all here. We're going to be reading from Mark 14, 1 to 11, if you'd like to join me. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I invite Steams up.
Well, good morning again. And I'd love to invite you to take your seat again. And we're going to have a look at this passage. And thank you, Steamer, for such a great intro to the passage, super helpful. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, as we think about our lives and about Christ, we pray that you would speak to us this morning and help us to make the right value judgment about all the things that you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled this talk, A Big Waste, in the theme of the big things I gather that you've been doing in this series. This one's A Big Waste. And the slightly challenging question at the start is, what would it look like to waste your life? It's a big question, it's a heavy question, but it's an important question. I don't want to get to the end of my life and suddenly have that realization, I've wasted it. You know, I know that every human life is precious, but I feel like a special preciousness over my own life. I don't want that to be a waste. I want it to count. You know, all the things that I could have done but never did. And things that I did but stopped me from doing better things. My dumb choices. The choices I thought were good at the time, but I was too proud to see it any other way. We often think of this idea of a wasted life at the funeral of a young person, don't we? You know, we say they died too soon. Maybe it's a freak road accident or the one punch incident outside the pub or an untimely disease. And we use words like such a waste. But this morning I want to just say that it's not just young people whose lives get wasted. You could live to 100 and still waste your life. When I was young, I had two big anxieties about my life. I was really quite anxious about whether I would find a job. I was terrified of being unemployed. I think it was a kind of an irrational fear, but it was real for me because it felt like a test of my worth. And the second big anxiety was, would I find a life partner to whom I could offer all the love that I had inside me? I knew I could love, I just didn't know who. And in fact, I'm pretty convinced that God held me back from meeting Ali, my wife, until I'd stopped idolizing marriage, thinking that was the be-all and end-all of my worth. But that's another story. Now, these things, you know, having a good career and having family or a comfortable life, are these the measure of a life well lived or a wasted life? 15 years ago, I remember going to a talk at the Sydney Entertainment Centre by John Piper. Have you heard of John Piper? He's a great preacher. And the punchline of the talk stuck in my head. He said, don't waste your life. And then he wrote a book by the same name, and it's a really great book, and I'd encourage you to read it. And in the book, he tells about a plaque that was hanging in the wall in the house as he was growing up. And on the plaque were these words: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'll say it again. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. In a minute, we're going to look at this waste of perfume in that story from Mark chapter 14. But I really think this passage is about more than wasting perfume. I think it's about wasting your life. Having said that, I think this is a good news passage. This is not a morose, sad, you know, depressive talk. There is actually something very, very good that you can throw your life at and know for sure that you haven't wasted it. And so you may be finding yourself asking questions like, will I have a nice car? Will I have a nice house? Will my family more or less stick together? You know, and these questions, you could still have these things and have wasted your life, and yet there is a way forward. Now, this story about the perfume, there's an event in Jesus' life that happened just before he died, and it's a very concise retelling of that event, but it's a very challenging recounting of the event. And that's what I want to look at for the next little bit. Three challenges that I think this passage lays out before us. The first challenge is, I think we're challenged by a very big contrast in this passage. I think we're challenged by a beautiful devotion in this passage, and also challenged by a noble task. So if you have a Bible text in front of you, it'd be really great if we could go back into that text, or it might be able to appear on the screen as well. And right from the start, I think we're challenged by a big contrast, firstly. This is as big as they get. This is life and death, love and hate, light and darkness. Verse 1, now the Passover and Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, presumably secretly to each other, or people may riot. The murderous intent of God's people here. The leaders, these secret, dark ambitions of priests and theologians, their cunning and their politics. You know, when they talk about, when there's a concern over a riot, they're not concerned about the people who might be crushed by the Romans as they quell the riot. Their concern is that the Roman rulers will walk back the power and influence these religious leaders have been allowed to maintain. This is a vile picture here, isn't it? It's festival season in Jerusalem. We know about festival season in Adelaide, don't we? Lots of people go into town. The streets are bustling in the day and the night. And like me, you might be a great lover of the festivals and the good vibes. But also some of us look on at the Fringe Festival, the Adelaide Motorsport Festival, the Adelaide Festival, all the other festivals, and we get a glimpse of our society's false hopes, don't we? The false religions of our society, and we have a healthy skepticism and caution. But if you were going to festivals in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, this was a festival whose schedule had been published by none other than Yahweh, the Lord God. This was biblical. The dates, the events, the crowd rules, and especially the menu was biblical. It was a celebratory time, but also a sacred time. It had been instituted centuries earlier under Moses, after their entire nation had been liberated from cruel slavery in Egypt, and passed over, is the word, passed over by the angel of death, as he brought justice upon their captors. And the sign to the angel of death, to make sure he passed over a particular house, was the blood of a lamb that they had sacrificed on the night of departure from Egypt, that would be brushed around the doorframe to show that the Israelites inside were God's protected ones. That's the Passover festival. But it was also called, it had another name, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And that's because on the night they were to flee Egypt, their bread was to be made without yeast. That is, made in haste, made ready to travel. And so every year, if you were an Israelite, you had this tactile reminder of God's salvation of the nation, the salvation lamb, the salvation bread, and various other symbolic elements. And this is the time that this is all happening. This is the time that Jesus' enemies will not put Jesus to death because of their fears. But in contrast, it is the time that Jesus will hand himself over to death. Not because he wants to start a riot, but because this Passover festival was salvation in miniature. And at this Passover, he was going to inaugurate salvation in extremo, in excellence. Not just salvation of the nation, but salvation of the whole world. This Passover. And did you notice that as we were reading it, both at the start and the end of our passage, it starts and finishes with the conspiracy against Jesus? There's no doubt the leaders want Jesus dead. They're just trying to orchestrate it without creating a controversy, but they don't know how. And then Judas, one of the disciples, verse 10, goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They're delighted. What great news. And promise to give him money. And he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. And so this passage is top and tailed with scheming against Jesus. It's a Mark sandwich. I assume you've come across Mark sandwiches before. The idea of things of something happening at the start and then another event and then and the wrap-up of the previous one. Well, you've got, you know, a couple of slices of bread on the outside of this sandwich, the start and finish, and there's an extreme contrast between the bread and the meat in the middle. An extreme contrast that we're about to see. That is the story of this woman's devotion to Jesus. Are you struck by this contrast? Mark is trying to just say, whoa, see? Black, white. Darkness, light. So what does the light look like? That's the question. And does it raise the question, how is a man like Jesus so divisive that some people want to get rid of him, and yet this woman is so devoted that it creates a stir? When does devotion create such a stir? Now, what is it about Jesus? It's easy to look down our noses at these conspirators, evil, evil, evil. But Mark is telling us, you either love this guy Jesus or you hate him. You may not think that. You might think, oh, yeah, I'm happy for Jesus to exist. That's fine. But the more you kind of dive into Jesus and the more you realize what he was saying and what he was saying about himself, I think the more it pushes us one way or the other. Don't judge me, Jesus. Don't try to save me. You think you're my savior. I mean, if you think you're my savior, then by implication, you think I need judging. You think I need forgiving for my sin. And who are you to tell me that I need my sins forgiven? I don't want to hear that. But this woman has heard Jesus. She's known him over a long period. And she really gets him. And her reaction, her response, blows all our logic, all our reasonableness right out the window. So, firstly, this big contrast. Is there a fence you can sit on? Well, I don't think so. The more you look into Jesus, the more you go one way or the other on these extremes. So, second, we're challenged by this woman's beautiful devotion. Verse 3. while Jesus was in Bethany, which is very near Jerusalem, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. What a moment. But it's also a bit odd, isn't it? I mean, maybe people knew that she owned this perfume, maybe not, but one way or another, they knew what it was, and they are shocked. In fact, they're horrified. This nard that's referred to, it's an intensely aromatic essential oil. It comes from the Himalayas, north of a particular altitude, above a particular altitude, below another particular altitude, just a very narrow altitude in a very specific part of the world with a very complex production process. So this is hard to find, hard to make. And verse 4, some of those present are saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. How's she feeling at this moment? And what do you think? Can you imagine a bottle of perfume worth a year's wages? Now, these people were very poor by today's standards, so maybe this was $1,000 worth. If you consider it from the perspective of today's poorest people in the world, those earning less than $2 US a day. But if we're really to get the shock value, I mean, $1,000, you can give $1,000 away. I mean, not all of us. I know the financial pressure is on many of us, but many of us can give $1,000 away and it doesn't even hit the sides. But just ask yourself if you would be willing to give, to pour out perfume worth the equivalent of an average full-time wage in Australia. That last year was $90,000. No, you know what? If I had a family heirloom worth 90 grand sitting on my mantelpiece, I'd probably just keep it there forever, wouldn't I? You know, but if things got poor and things got tough, maybe I would convert it to cash. But pour it out on someone's head, if it was oil. You know, I could buy 2 brand new cars with that. His and hers. I could put a deposit on a house. I could set up my kids financially. But this woman is not thinking economically about this, is she? She's thinking devotionally. How can I devote myself to this man? And there's passion and commitment here that transcends our economic categories that we are always stuck in. But any calculations and careful planning for the future has evaporated here. Is this a moment of passion? Is it a moment of irrationality? Well, thankfully, Jesus is standing there, ready to calm everybody down. Verse 6, leave her alone, he says. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. What do you make of this? Jesus validates this waste. He's saying, no, this was not a waste. You know, Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus knew that he was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father and be given all authority over everything in the universe. He knew that was only days away. All throughout his ministry, he knew that. From all eternity, he knew that. And yet in his ministry, he never goes around saying to everybody, come and bow down here, I am your God. Get your noses on the floor. And yet, when people do bow down, he never corrects them. Because it's almost like we need to discover him. When the apostle Thomas says to Jesus after his resurrection, "My Lord and my God," Jesus replies by saying, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. And blessed are those who believed without having seen me." And here he does not join in with this rebuke of the woman. Quite the contrary, he says, "This is a good, right, and fitting thing here. It would be odd for you or I if somebody ever did this for us." They're not going to, just in case you're wondering. But if just imagine, it would be odd for us to say, "You know, this is good. This very expensive perfume poured out on me." Maybe you're a little curious about what Jesus says about the poor here. He says, "The poor you will always have with you. You won't always have me." Now, as you were thinking about your 90 grand sitting on your mantelpiece, you know, were you thinking about the poor? "No, I don't want a deposit on a new house. I'd like to give it away to the poor." You know, I confess that when I think about windfalls, it takes me a while to get around to, you know, giving money to the poor. But surely that would be a good way to spend my money. I work in the city and often go around the block to stretch my legs, and you know, there's often people, rough sleepers there, and I usually don't have the time to stop. I feel terrible as I walk past. I have occasionally bought people meat pies and other things. But then, you know, I often think, given how rushed and time poor I am, you know, maybe I should be putting money into those people who've allocated their time and they need my money, and I've got money and I could actually help that way. Jesus here says, you know what, good as it may be, and he's not saying don't give money to the poor, you'll always have an opportunity to do that, even better is pure, unrestrained, unlimited devotion to him. He's not saying this for his own benefit, as if he needs us to worship him. He's saying this for our benefit because we need to worship the God who made us and is redeeming us. We need it because he is the meaning of our lives. And if we're looking for that purpose in our lives, there he is in this passage. He's the purpose. You know, he is, as I said earlier, he is the answer to the world's problems. I know poverty is terrible. I know war is awful. But Jesus is the answer. And as she pours herself out to him, she is actually filled. In the famous words of St. Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our heart is restless until it rests in you. But just quickly before we move to the third challenge from this passage, there's more to this beautiful devotion. The woman is not the only one demonstrating devotion here. Jesus continues, verse 8. "She did what she did. She poured perfume on my body beforehand." Before what? "To prepare for my burial." No matter what you do for Jesus, it will never come near the scale of his devotion to us. Unlike the chief priests who want to kill Jesus, but not during the Passover, Jesus intends to lay down his own life at that very Passover. And he's already told his disciples 3 times just in Mark's gospel that he's going to do this. And here's another hint. "I'm going to be buried soon, and she is preparing my body for being dead and in a tomb." Is there anyone in your life as devoted to you as this man who goes to the cross for you because he wants you. He was not trapped by a conspiracy. He was on a mission to die. A purposeful, passionate Passover death, a beautiful devotion. The third challenge, I think, is the noble task. Jesus isn't finished with his defense of this woman's devotion. Verse 9, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, living proof of Jesus' prophetic word on that day. Her devotion has been recorded here in these words for you and me, retold this morning, just as Jesus said it would be, as part of the telling of the gospel, the message of God's salvation of the world. And he says, the gospel, this salvation message, will be preached throughout the world. And her story will become part of the telling and retelling of the gospel. And you might ask, well, what role does her story, this the retelling of her story, what does it contribute to the story of extravagance, the big story of Jesus? Her story is a model response to Jesus, isn't it? It's not a weird side story, just one of those odd bits that we skip over. This takes us to the heart of what it is to hear about Jesus. He wants our loyalty as well. And as we hear the gospel, that's what we need to hear. He wants your loyalty, complete loyalty. He wants our devotion, our faith. And that's the response that the gospel expects to see. So what sort of devotion will you give to Jesus? If you're going to take away a question to ponder afterwards for the rest of the day, that's a good one. What sort of devotion will you have in response to Jesus? Will you stand up in front of others and show devotion to Christ? Will you be a fool for him in the world's eyes? Will you lose friends for him? Will you devote hours of prayer for him, to him? Will you pour your money, your wealth, your means into him and his will for the world and the gospel and the telling of his gospel? Will you be a little passionate? Will you be radical? Maybe you'll even break some social codes. Will you be a bit extravagant? Will you love Jesus? And if you're one of the men in the congregation saying, this is how women do devotion, no, that's rubbish. This is the sinner's devotion. The pledge of an unsatisfied heart going to him for satisfaction. The restless heart going to him for rest. And so our devotion to Jesus is on view here. But I've called this third challenge the noble task. Verse 9 is, you've heard of the Great Commission, and we often read the Great Commission in its Matthew 28 form. But here is an indirect version of Jesus' Great Commission. He says, the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. This news is not destined for historical obscurity or just for the West or something silly like that. The message about Jesus will go global, and it's going to be people with this kind of devotion who take it global. And this is the kind of response, actually, that we'll see from people of other cultures, believe it or not, as we take the message global. Actually, you know, Aussies really struggle, don't we, with this kind of devotion and talking in extreme ways like this, much more than many other cultures around the world. I asked at the beginning, what would it look like to waste your life to quote John Piper again, he says, Jesus Christ is the lasting measure of your life. Not your cars, your houses, your families, your comforts. Jesus Christ is the lasting measure of your life. If you have Jesus, you have life. You have everything. And if you throw your life into Jesus, you cannot waste your life. The worth of your life is not measured economically. It's not measured in terms, even in terms of how much you give to the poor. I mean, do give to the poor. The worth of your life is not measured emotionally, as if, you know, if you get all your comforts lined up, then you can say it was a worthwhile life. That's rubbish. That is actually going to leave you desperately, eternally sad if you think that comforts will fix you. Jesus Christ is the measure of your life. Do you sneer or do you revere? Do you refuse him or do you recognize him? In my role, one of the great joys I have is working with missionaries and people thinking about becoming missionaries. And in that work, I get to see a lot of sacrifice, a lot of devotion. I see people spending decades working in hard places for Christ. I see people like you and me sacrificing financial stability, people devoting themselves, like sacrificing their time, like big chunks of their time to pray for the nations. We have a missionary in training at the moment at St. Andrew's Hall, which is CMS's training facility in Melbourne. All of our missionaries go through that to prepare them for crossing cultures. Well, there's a guy there at the moment who's 35 and has been planning to devote his life to making Christ known for a long time now. And his plan is to move to a severely gospel-poor part of the world. Actually, one of those frontier parts that I was talking about before. And to live there for a long time. At least 10 years, he hopes, maybe longer. To pour out his life for Christ. And he's looking at a few countries. And the countries he's looking at going to are extremely dangerous for Westerners. In general, but especially for Christians. He could be deported and blacklisted, or worse, he could be imprisoned or killed. His plan is to go to a Muslim part of the world, in which, as Jesus promised his disciples in John 16, a time is coming when the one who kills you will think he is offering a sacrifice to God. But, you know, the one thing you will never persuade this guy of is that he is wasting his life. You can trust Jesus with everything you have. And even if you do give him everything, you will never outlove him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not just economic and that our salvation is not just emotional, but it is fundamental and foundational for our very existence, that your plan is to restore humanity, to restore the whole creation to its intention, to the great plan for the kingdom of God. And we thank you that this plan is a good plan centered around this wonderful Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, our Lord. And for some of us, it's perhaps uncomfortable or different to be thinking about devoting ourselves to him with every ounce of our energy. For some of us, we're not even sure why anyone would be so foolish. But Lord, we just pray for your Spirit to work in all of us, that you would nudge us and teach us over coming days about the ways that you would have us devote ourselves to Christ, whether it be financial or in terms of our prayers and our times, our time, our involvement in church, the risks that we might take with friends or family. Lord, please work in us, and please work through us, and please send workers to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.